Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Read with me as I read verses 39 through 46. Having just warned his disciples yet again concerning the dangers, trials, and temptations they would face in only a few short hours now, Luke continues his narrative here in verse 39, writing this. And he, that is Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." As Jesus had done repeatedly in recent days, when the evening came, after he had taught in the temple, on the temple grounds during the day, when evening came, he and his disciples left the city. They would likely have passed through the gate called Beautiful. It's a gate situated on the east wall, and they would have made their way to the foot of the Mount of Olives. On their way to the Mount of Olives, they would have crossed a stream, a brook called Brook Kidron, runs the length of the Kidron Valley on the east side of the Temple Mound. During this particular time, things would have been very interesting because this was the time of the Passover. In a single week, some 250,000 lambs would be slain in the temple. And they had situated things such that there was a channel that ran from the altar of sacrifice all the way down the temple mound and into the brook Kidron. And it said that during the Passover season, the brook Kidron, which was normally a dry brook, would run almost knee-high with the blood of the sacrifices. And so you can only imagine being Jesus' disciples and literally wading through blood to get to the other side. There might have been a bridge. There might have been rocks to climb over, whatever the case might be. But imagine the visual reminder that sacrifice was necessary. That sacrifice had been commanded by God as a temporal fix for their sin problem. Now imagine seeing this firsthand, and then being reminded by Jesus himself, "They're about to come and take me to be crucified." One would hope that it would have made a connection in their minds. One would hope that such a situation would have made an impression on them, a lasting impression. But after reading what we just read, we can't be too sure that that was the case. During this time, 2.5 million Jews would descend on Jerusalem. It would have been a time of great excitement. Perhaps even Jesus' disciples thought it would be beneficial to stay in the city, to be able to commune with family members and people who had come to the city for the Passover season. But no, Jesus says, just like every other night, we're going to go back and we're going to go to the foot of the Mount of Olives. And when he arrived at the place where they were going, he said, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." Now stop there for just a minute. What is this place to which Luke is referring? Luke really doesn't tell us, but thankfully we have the account in the parallel Gospels. In Matthew and Mark's accounts, they identify this place as Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an Aramaic word, and it simply means oil press. This was the place where olive oil was made. This was the place where, even today, there are some ancient olive trees, and some horticulturists believe that at least one or more of those olive trees there today is more than 2,000 years old. Would have been a young plant when Jesus himself was there in the garden. It would have been a great resource for people to get both olives and the oil that they would get from those olives. And the trees would have also provided shelter from the wind as a place of relative safety for those who might have wanted to rest, either coming out of the city or going into the city. Of course, any hope of safety that Jesus and his disciples might have had on this night would have been in vain, because who else knew their routine? Judas. Judas had already left. He knew where they were going, which would be evident in not too many moments from this very account. Jesus knew that his hour had finally come, and he knew that before it all went down, he and his disciples would do well to make the best of their time. How? By praying. By praying. In verse 40, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, what's particularly interesting about Luke's account is that it differs fairly significantly from Matthew and Mark's parallel accounts. In both Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus simply tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So again, I have to ask, is this one of those elusive examples where we have a contradiction in the Scriptures? Luke tells us that, you know, Jesus said, "Sit here and pray," and the other gospel writers say that Jesus said, "I'm going to go pray, you just sit down." So is this really a contradiction? No, not at all. In both Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus comes back to them, finds them sleeping, and says to them, "Keep watching and praying so that you might not come into temptation." And again, the participles "keep watching" and "keep praying" are very helpful, because they indicate that most likely Jesus had in fact told them to sit and pray. It's just that they didn't record it that way. Now let's stop here for just a minute, because I think it's important that we understand exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be put on trial by unjust judges. He's about to be sentenced to a form of death that was reserved exclusively for the worst and most vile of offenders. He's about to have a crown of thorns pounded down upon his brow. He'll be nailed to a cross where he'll hang to the point of asphyxiation, all the while being cursed at, being spat upon, mocked and ridiculed. And then he'll have a spear thrust into his side in a final act of mercy, which was not mercy at all. It was really just expedient for them to make sure he was dead before the Sabbath came. He's about to go through all of that. And what's his primary concern before going to pray for his own strength and resolve? I want you to notice this. I want you to see this. What is Jesus doing? What's his primary concern? He says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He's more concerned with them at that moment than he is even for himself. And what an example. He's about to undergo the greatest trial involving the most tremendous suffering known to man, and his primary concern is for his disciples. And note again what he tells them to pray for. He exhorts them to pray that they might not enter temptation. Now, I want you to notice very carefully again, we have to be very exacting when we parse this particular passage. I want you to notice what he's not asking them to pray for. He's not asking them to pray that they would avoid temptation. Why? Because that would be a frivolous prayer. Temptation is going to come. As believers, you and I will always face temptations of various kinds. So he's not praying that they would not be tempted. He tells them to pray that they would not enter temptation. What's the difference? Well, again, the presence of temptation will always be a reality for the believer, at least on this side of glory. But there's a difference between being tempted and falling into temptation. J.C. Ryle, listen to him here. He says, "Let it be carefully noted that to be assaulted by temptation is one thing, but to enter into it, quite another. We cannot avoid the assault, but we are not obliged to give way to it. We cannot prevent temptation coming to us, but if it is, it is our own fault if we enter into temptation. To be tempted is a painful thing and a heavy ritual, but to enter into temptation is a sin." Ryle says, "It is vain to expect that we shall not be tempted so long as there is a devil and so long as we are in the body. But it must be our prayer and endeavor not to enter into the temptation." This is what our Lord sets before his disciples. As I was explaining to a sister earlier in the week, as believers, the temptation that God allows to come our way is always designed to try us and to test us in such a way that we might grow in sanctification. We have a tendency to regret temptation. We have a tendency to lament temptation. We have a tendency to not want to be tempted. But temptation is very often the very vehicle that God himself uses to grow us more and more into the image of Christ. Many of us can bear ample testimony to the fact that some of our greatest growth as believers has come by way of trials and temptations, that by the grace of God and through the faithful ministry of his Holy Spirit, we've been able to detect and then deflect and then to avoid. But we need to recognize that at some level, temptation is a good thing for us. Temptation proves us. More importantly, temptation proves Christ. If you want evidence that you are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, just look at how you respond to temptation. Are you able to deflect it? Are you able to avoid it? If so, that's evidence of the Spirit at work in you. And that's a good thing. As Job remarked in Job 23:10, Job says, "He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Jesus isn't suggesting here that temptation wouldn't come. It would. And believe me, if you've read ahead, if you know the rest of the account, it's going to come in spades. But through fervent prayer, Jesus knew that his disciples would be able to avoid entering into or giving in to the temptation to sin. As another commentator noted, he said, "Trials are indeed intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Scriptures, to drive us to our knees." So in short, Jesus is saying to them, you need to pray because things are about to happen that will be sufficient to lead you astray into all manner of sin. Pray that with God's help you might endure through it all. Don't pray that temptation not come. Pray that when it comes, and it will, you'll be able to endure it. Only after caring for the needs of his disciples did Jesus himself go off and pray on his own accord. Verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think Luke feels the need to describe the distance that Jesus went away from his disciples? I mean, we're not told. The best we can do here is conjecture. But I believe that it's because Jesus knew there would be value in their ability to see him as he prayed, that they would glean something from his example of prayer. In fact, a stone's throw away is not a great distance. It doesn't mean that you throw the stone as far away from yourself as you can. It's just a toss of a stone. It means not that far away. So they would have been able to both see and hear Jesus as he prayed. And what an impression. The prayer that we read about here, what an impression that would have made. Right? It would have been, it'd be important for them to see this because they needed to understand that while he was indeed God of very God, while he could have very well tapped into his divinity as a means of strengthening and sustaining himself, it was necessary that he endure what lay ahead as a man. I think this is lost sometimes on us, but we need to focus on this important aspect of what Jesus did in dying for our sins. When Jesus died, God didn't die. When Jesus died, the man Jesus Christ died as one of us. Jesus didn't die as one like us. He died as one of us. Why? Because in order for him to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, he had to be the very thing at which God's wrath was pointed. He had to be one of us in order to die the death that was required to atone for us. And it was important that his disciples see his weakness as a man and his dependence on the Father as he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." We've talked about this before. It certainly bears repeating in this context. This is actually the greatest demonstration, I believe, that we have of what we call the doctrine of the kenosis. Now, the doctrine of the kenosis is grossly misunderstood by many. The doctrine of the kenosis is often portrayed as Jesus divesting himself of his divinity. Right? You may have heard that before. When Jesus emptied himself, he emptied himself of all things divine. At this particular point, he actually ceased being God of very God, and he had divested himself of all of his divinity so that he could die as one of us. It's not true. We've talked about the doctrine of the kenosis. Understood correctly, the doctrine of the kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, willingly divested himself not of his divinity, but of his prerogative to use that divinity in times such as this. Could he have used his divinity? Yes. Do we see that often in his dealings? Yes. For example, when he later on in this account, he'll reach down and grab Malchus's ear and he'll put it back on Jesus on Malchus's head, right? That's a picking up of his divine prerogative. That's his using his divinity to correct the situation that needed corrected. All of his miracles are on the basis of his being God of very God. In fact, he never stopped being God of very God at any time. And yet, he divested himself of the prerogative to use his divinity in times like this, so that he could be one of us as he paid the price for your sin and mine. This is where the doctrine of the hypostatic union comes into sharper focus. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. How do we reconcile that? We don't. 200% of anything is nonsense, mathematically. And yet, we know that he was 100% God and 100% man. Our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says, in the incarnation of Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together. There's the importance of understanding the kenosis. They were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. When we say that he's 100% God and 100% man, what we're saying is, by necessity, Jesus had to be 100% man in order to experience death as a man, in order to experience the full wrath of God as a man, in order to go through this trial as a man. If this had not been the case, what claim could be laid at Jesus' feet? Well, he wasn't really a man, right? He was you know, God all along, and that gave him an advantage. His deity is what enabled him to endure. That's not true. Why? Because he chose not to tap into that divinity. So what this means is that when we read about Jesus is praying in our here in our text, it's important that we see the very real struggle that he was experiencing. He legitimately prayed that if the Father had another way to accomplish his perfect plan of redemption, he was all ears. He meant that. Why? Because he was genuinely upset. He was genuinely afraid. He was absolutely serious when he prayed, hoping that there might be another way that wouldn't require him to drink the cup placed before him. You have got to see Jesus in that light, because it's the only light in which the atoning work of Jesus makes sense. As Spurgeon once said, he said, "I'm never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink." I've heard others, again, say things like, "Yeah, but he was God, so how bad could it have been really?" You might have even thought that yourself at one time or another. I mean, you know, yeah, he's 100% man. Got it. He's also 100% God, so how bad could it really have been? You know, such thoughts are at best, I think, representative of a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus' true nature as a man. I can't emphasize that enough. And at worst, to make that argument is really an illogical attempt to downplay or mitigate both his suffering, not only his suffering, but also the heinousness of our sin. How dare we? Or anyone else rob Jesus of the glory that he so richly deserves for enduring such unimaginable terror so that we might be saved from certain death? Don't downplay the experience of Jesus. Don't downplay the horror of what Jesus endured, because it was very real and it was very necessary. Again, otherwise the claim could be laid at his feet. Well, you didn't really experience those things as we human beings would experience those things, because you were also God. Don't even think that way. As the perfect substitute for you and me, he had to be you and me. Not just like you and me. And Jesus' disciples would have seen his very real suffering firsthand, and they would be forever changed by it. And how bad did it get, really? I'll tell you how bad it got. Verse 43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." Wow. The Lord of glory, the creator and sustainer of everything that exists, including the angels themselves, is now in a position where he requires the presence of an angel to strengthen him. Think about that for just a minute. The Lord of all creation, God of very God, the second person of the triune Godhead, is now willingly placing himself in a position to be ministered to by his creation. Helps make a little more sense of Hebrews 2:9, doesn't it? In order to atone for your sins and mine, we're told in Hebrews 2:9 that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, when he took on humanity, he condescended even to the point of placing himself in a position that would require that he be helped, that he be ministered to. And what was it that necessitated the angel's help? Verse 44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There's another word that's often translated in place of agony, and it's the word anguish. At this particular point, I think it would be a misnomer to say that Jesus was enduring physical agony. There might have been a part of that. How many of you have ever been in anguish to the point where it does have physical effects? Very real possibility. But I like the word anguish because anguish denotes mental agony. Now, imagine, you've got to imagine what's going on here. Here's a man, the only man, who knew no sin. I'm not going to say he didn't understand the nature of what was about to happen to him. He did. Again, he's still God of very God. He's still omniscient. He gets it. He understands it. But in terms of being a man, this is something that was alien to him. He had never committed a sin of his own. He knew no sin. He didn't know what it was like to actually sin and face the consequences of his own personal sin. And yet here he is facing the daunting prospect of dying, not just for sins committed by one person, but dying to atone for the sins and suffering the wrath of God on the sins of all of his elect. As our substitute, Jesus was about to go to the cross bearing our iniquities, where he would suffer for us and pay our debt with his own blood. He who knew no sin was about to be counted as a sinner. Better, he who knew no sin was about to be accounted as sin incarnate. And be punished in the vilest, most cruel of ways, so that you and I might be counted righteous and delivered from punishment. The Apostle Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I hope you're able to process exactly what I'm saying here. I hope you're able to process exactly what Jesus endured for you and for me. I had dinner with John and Greg on Thursday, and I jokingly remarked, I said, guys, on Sunday, you're likely to hear the best message that I've ever preached. Why did I say that? Because the longer I sat and processed this, the longer I thought about this. That's not any reflection upon myself. You need to understand the context in which I said that. What we're talking about here is the greatest single act of benevolence, the greatest single demonstration of the grace of God that mankind has ever experienced. And that's what makes this the greatest message I've ever preached. Because it's about the greatest man who ever lived. It's about the greatest sacrifice that was ever made to bring about the greatest, the only salvation that mankind can ever experience through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Now let's go a little further down the rabbit hole. It should be enough for us to think about Jesus' sacrificial death, his willingness to go to a cross and die, again, not as one like us, but die as one of us, so that you and I might enjoy an eternity with Him. It's enough to even try to wrap our brains around thoughts of what He endured in making that atonement for us. But again, let's dig a little deeper here. He was also facing something that, as far as he was concerned, was likely much more troubling, much more agonizing in terms of prospect than any physical pain he might endure. And what was that? He was also facing the very real sense of separation that he would have to endure in meeting the requirements as our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. For the briefest of moments, his own father, the only father he ever knew, the father for whom he had come to do his will and not his own, the father who had loved him, who had sustained him, who had blessed him beyond measure, for the briefest of moments on that cross, his own father was going to remove his felt presence from his son. The most tragic thing in your scriptures, as far as I'm concerned, the one thing that points to the depth of what was necessary to save you and me is not "it is finished." The thing that gets me and convinces me of the depth and the height and the width and the length of Jesus' love for us is when he cried out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you think about that? Have you ever processed that? The Lord of glory has descended from above and come down to this earth to live in virtual poverty for more than 30 years, to spend the last three and a half years of his life ministering the gospel, promoting the good news of grace that's to be found in God through what he is about to do and what he is about to do alone. And he hangs on a cross and his own father turns his face away so that you and I could be saved. Why? Why did that have to happen? No one will ever be able to say to Jesus, "You don't know what it's like to fill in the blank." Those of you who have been abandoned, who have felt the sting of disregard and abandonment, and it's sometimes overwhelming, is it not? Oh, but you've got a Savior who knows what that's like. You've got a Savior whose own father turned his back on him. And again, for the briefest of moments. You wonder why the hypostatic union is so necessary? You wonder why it's so important that Jesus be 100% God and 100% man? There it is. Because had there been no distinction, God could never have turned his back on the second person of the Trinity. Doesn't work that way. But in his humanity, for that briefest of time, Jesus felt what it was like to not even sense the presence of his Father. again, this is what draws into sharper focus the reality that he didn't just become a sinner in need of salvation himself. That's not at all what happened. He became sin. And the truth of the matter is, God the Father cannot be in the presence of sin. So for that very moment, as God eradicated your debt in sin and mine, he had to turn away. Jesus is prayerfully considering everything that's about to happen. And it's all going to begin very shortly. And it's all going to just take off. Well, you're going to see this as we go through this. Everything's just going to ramp up. And it's all going to happen like that. He's in the garden. He's got this final moment of respite from the world. And he's afraid. For you. He's unsettled for you. He's about to do all of this for you. Talk about praying fervently. Luke tells us that he was praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now let me ask you, did Jesus actually sweat blood? Or is Luke just using a simile to describe how the sweat was flowing from Jesus' pores? You might be surprised to know that we don't know. Given the language, hermeneutically, Luke is simply saying that he was sweating as if great drops of blood. Doesn't mean he was sweating blood. Now, there is a medical condition, hematidrosis. The little capillaries in your sweat glands can actually burst and tinge your sweat with blood. That's very rare. It's not impossible. And it's very possible that that's what Jesus was experiencing here. And Luke, being a physician, wanted to allude to that. We don't know. I will say this, it's really not that important. Because he was praying so fervently that his sweat poured off of him like it would had he been bleeding. That's the point that Luke's trying to make in that statement. Needless to say, the way Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane is something that should be both instructive and impressive. In other words, it's equally important that we take instruction from Jesus' prayer and allow it to impress upon us the need that we have to pray likewise, in the same way. So what kind of instruction can we take away from Jesus' prayer? Well, one commentator addressed this question with a series of important questions. He asked, would we see the sinfulness of sin in its true colors? Would we learn to hate sin with a godly hatred? Would we know something of the intense misery of souls in hell? Would we understand something of the unspeakable love of Christ? Would we comprehend Christ's ability to sympathize with those that are in trouble? Then let the agony in the garden come often into our minds. The depth of that agony may give us some idea of our debt to Christ. It's a true statement. Think about the agony. Think about how Jesus prayed. Think about how he sweat as if great drops of blood. Think about all that he went through, all that he was facing for you and for me. Does that not reveal the heinousness of our sin? To think what depths of love are on display in what Jesus did in laying down his life for you and me, does that not speak volumes about the nature of our sin? It does. As for the impression that Jesus' prayer should leave us with in terms of our own prayer lives, let me just ask you, have you ever prayed with that kind of fervency? That's a legitimate question. It's not just a rhetorical question. Have you ever prayed with that kind of fervency? Do your own prayers even come close to demonstrating the same level of conviction, the same level of trust, and genuine longing that God's will be done no matter the cost? Or do you find that you're more like Jesus' disciples in verse 45? When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Of course, Luke gives us the condensed narrative here, doesn't he? If you've read Matthew and Mark's Gospels, you know that Jesus did that three times. Three times he had to go to them and wake them up. Wake up! Now, Jesus comes back three times. Each time they were asleep. Luke kind of offers to mitigate the circumstances a bit, right? He actually gives a reason for their sleeping. It's kind of cute the way, Luke as a doctor, he's trying to, I think at this point he's just trying to not mitigate, not erase, but he's kind of trying to ease the blow against these great men of God, and they would turn out to be mighty men of God. And so he says they were sleeping from sorrow. What does that mean exactly? Is that really a thing? Is it? I don't know about you, but when I'm sorrowful about something, the last thing I can do is sleep. So what's going on here? Well, there is a level of sorrow that one can reach that causes one to shut down. There is. And I think we've all been there at one point or another in our lives. There is a level of sorrow, a level of despondency that can result in depression, and depressed people sleep. The body just shuts down because it can't process everything that's happening. Imagine being in the disciples' shoes or sandals. Imagine being in their heads and understanding, wait a minute, here's Jesus. We followed you for the better part of your earthly ministry, and we've been there, and we've seen the miracles you've done. You've raised the dead, you've caused the lame to walk, the blind to see. You've told us all of these wonderful things about eternity and about God the Father and about our heavenly home, and the Holy Spirit will come once you go, wherever that is you're going. You've told us all these wonderful things. What's all this language about crucifixion? What do you mean they're coming to arrest you? You know, there is a point at which we reach sensory overload, and we just, not only can we not process everything coming at us at such blinding speed, we refuse. I believe this was the condition of the disciples. John MacArthur calls it fatalism. In other words, things were coming at them so fast that they couldn't process, that they finally, in order to relax in the slightest, they had to resign themselves to the inevitable. They were convinced that there was nothing they could do, and giving into their grief, they simply chose to sleep rather than worry. They chose to rest instead of despair. And this brings up a very important point that I'd like to make concerning the nature of prayer. If you think about it, the only cause for such despondency, the only cause for giving up, for grieving to the point where you just want to throw the towel in, the only reason that happens is, like we talked about in the first hour this morning, it's because we tend to think too much of ourselves. We tend to think in terms of how something is going to affect me. And if I get the impression that what's going to happen is going to affect me in really negative ways, then in order to deflect that, I'm just going to go to sleep. I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm going to throw the towel in. Give it up to Providence. But Jesus' disciples, if you think about it, had everything to pray for. At this very moment, this is why Jesus chastises them. They had everything to pray for. In addition to praying that they would not enter into temptation, as Jesus had instructed them to do, at the very least, they could have prayed that Jesus would be able to endure the trial that lay ahead. Right? They're seeing him in agony. They're seeing him sweat as if great drops of blood. They're hearing his cries to the Lord. Lord, if there's another way, make it known to me, but not my will be done, but your will. Could they have not at least stayed awake and prayed that he be able to endure? Yes, they could have. They could have prayed for the salvation of Jesus' antagonists. They could have prayed for the salvation of his captors and executioners. They could have prayed for the peace that comes from knowing that whatever God ordains is right. They could have prayed for any number of things along those lines, couldn't they? But they chose to sleep instead. Why? I'm going to tell you, this is the question that occupied my mind most of the week. Why would they choose to sleep at such a time as this? I'll tell you why. Because like so many professing Christians even today, they had likely all been conditioned to pray only for the things that they felt like they needed or wanted. Like Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. More often than not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, our prayers are purely selfish. Are they? Aren't they selfish? How many of your prayers begin with, Lord, I? Lord, please do this for me. And when we do pray for others, we often do that not out of a sense of really genuine concern for them. We do it because we're obligated. We go down the prayer list, if we even do that at all. We go down the prayer list and we pray for whoever's on the list that day. And we check a box and we're done with praying for them and hope everything works out. We do it out of a sense of duty, as opposed to genuinely caring about their needs, much less considering them more important than ourselves. Rarely do we ever truly commit ourselves and resign ourselves to the sovereign will of God, come what may. Instead, we want God to act in accordance with our desires. We want God to do whatever is necessary to make us happy. Anybody here willing to admit that we do that a lot of the time? Well, thank the few of you who are being honest. If there's one lesson we can take away from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's that whatever or whomever we pray for, we're to pray first and foremost that God's will be done and not our own. That's the entire lesson here, really, from a practical standpoint. Jesus does pray ever so briefly, Lord, if there's another way, make it happen. But not my will be done, but yours. And guess what? When we learn to pray that way, when we come to grips with the reality that whatever happens in this world happens as the result of divine providence, and whatever God ordains is right, whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not, when I finally understand that prayer doesn't change God, but prayer changes me, I'll be far more inclined to pray more fervently and more frequently as opposed to simply giving up, curling into a ball, and sleeping my life away. If Jesus' disciples were going to make it in terms of being those who would continue that important gospel work that he had begun, if they would be faithful in carrying out the great commission that they would soon receive from him, they were not to wait until they had it all figured out. They weren't to wait until their grief had subsided and they were finally able to process it all with clearer heads. The time to begin with this new understanding of prayer was now. Now, when things are at their most difficult, when things are at their most confusing, that's when you learn to pray that your will not be done, but his will be done. This is why Jesus said to them in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, Jesus' question might be better worded as, why are you sleeping at such a time as this? And notice here that unlike his previous command to pray in verse 40, this time he says, get up. First he said, sit down and pray. Now he says, get up. Get up and pray. How many of you in school were told to get up and stand in the back of the room if you couldn't avoid falling asleep? It's the same principle. If you can't sit there and pray, get up. Get up and pray. Stay awake. And continue to pray that you don't enter into temptation. And what kind of temptations would they inevitably face just in the next few hours? Well, we're going to see those as they unfold, are we not? What kind of temptation did Peter himself succumb to? As Jesus said he would. When before the cock crowed that morning, he had denied knowing Christ three times. What kind of temptation would they face when the chips were down and Jesus is being led away to be tried and then later to be crucified and they're all scattering. They're all hiding. They would face a lot of temptations and we're going to see those temptations. And they're going to fall to a lot of those temptations. Which is another argument for why they should have been praying. Imagine what would happen if they had prayed as they were instructed to pray. They wouldn't have entered into the temptation. They would have been tempted, but they would not have entered into the temptation. But guess what? Even their falling into those temptations was the will of God. And we'll see that with great clarity in the weeks to come. As I close this morning, let me just once again remind us all of the need to pray that we don't enter into temptation. As a church, some of you might be tired of hearing this, but you know, I need to reinstill in us certain ways of processing things. You know, as a church, we're in uncertain times. We have this wonderful place to meet for who knows how long. The Lord has blessed us with the opportunity to gather here, and we're so grateful for that. The Lord is also providing us perhaps an opportunity to purchase a building that will meet our needs for the next millennia. And guess what? We're finding out just this past week, He's also blessing us with the funds that are going to be necessary to clean it all up. Praise the Lord for that. But again, we're entering into very uncertain, unsettling times. With regard to our future, there have been a lot of discussions over the last few weeks about any number of decisions that are being made to ensure that we have a building where we can continue to grow and thrive spiritually. And let me just say this, in case you know you might be surprised to learn, but there are many people who are for it and some people who are against it. Some who like it, some who don't like it. Some who have no problem voicing their concerns, and we're grateful for that. Some who are more prone to keep such things to themselves. When it comes to prayer about such things, as I mentioned a moment ago, though, very often our tendency is to pray that the Lord does what we feel is right. Right? We go to the Lord when we pray about these types of things, and we ask the Lord, Lord, I think I'm right here. Validate my correctness. And then, albeit unintentionally, this automatically places our prayers at odds with what others are praying relative to the same thing. Folks, that's not peace in the body. If some of you are praying for one outcome and others are praying for another outcome, we cannot have that. So how do we avoid that? And this is not just relative to the building. This is not just relative to the days that lie immediately ahead. This is relative to everything that happens in this body. How do we avoid praying at odds with one another? I'll tell you how. You pray that His will be done. That's it. Oh, that's kind of escapist, isn't it? That's not any fun. That sounds too easy. Folks, this is the Gamaliel school of prayer. What did Gamaliel say with regard to the activities of the disciples? They wanted to, the rest of the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to go out and arrest the disciples and throw them in jail and perhaps even take their lives away. And Gamaliel, the only intelligent one in the bunch, says, "No, wait a minute. If this is not of the Lord, it's not going to happen. It's just going to pass. Like so many of these fads have passed. But if it is of the Lord, be careful. Lest you find yourself fighting against God." What's the prescription? The prescription is to always pray, "May your will be done." With the realization, we sing it, we need to learn to believe it, with the realization, "Whatever my God ordains is right." I joked with Allison on Wednesday night. She was making these absurd statements. She's kind of like, what if whatever happens is an expression of the will of God? Like a breath of fresh air, you know? But folks, we've got to start believing that. Whatever my sovereign God ordains is right. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter whether I like it or not. I'm pretty jazzed about going and inhabiting that other building. I am. I'll be transparent about that. But guess what? I also live daily with the recognition that He could stop that at any moment. And you know what my response is going to be? "Not my will, but your will." Amen. How freeing is that? How comforting is that? How peace-inducing is that? I'm not praying at odds with my brother or sister whom I love and I respect, even in the midst of disagreement. We're both praying that whatever He ordains comes to pass. And we're doing that with a certain knowledge that that's the case. And again, apply this to any area of your life. And the same thing is true. Like I said this morning, I quoted A.W. Tozer. Right? He said that many of us fight against and complain about our circumstances throughout life, all the while believing that we're surrendered to the will of God. If you're complaining about anything, you're not surrendered to the will of God. If you're concerned about anything, you're not surrendered to the will of God. Who's the president? Whatever my God ordains is right. What about all these executive orders that I disagree with? Whatever my God ordains is right. What's the direction of this country? Whatever my God ordains is right. Trust in that. Jesus did. Right? Jesus, in His humanity, suddenly came to grips with the fact that it's not about me and what I would will in this situation as a man. Jesus, in effect, said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass. But, oh, wait a minute. Whatever you ordain is right." One of Satan's most effective tools, I believe, when it comes to creating conflict between what we say we believe and what we actually believe in God, about God's sovereignty in all things, is His ability to draw us away from what we know to be true. Has there ever been anything happen on planet Earth or in the universe that God didn't ordain to happen? No. No. Knowing that, let me just exhort you with the same words that Jesus exhorted His disciples. Don't give up. Get up. Get up and pray. Don't lay there offended that your will wasn't done. Don't be angry with your brother if they disagree with what both of your wills should be. Get up and pray. Pray what? Pray that you not enter into temptation. What temptation? The temptation to view the will of God wrongly. The temptation to look negatively upon your brothers and sisters because it's your way or the highway. Get up and pray that you'll finally be able to reconcile yourself to the fact that whatever my God ordains is right.